Throughout the past year and a half, a particular slogan has met our eyes and filled our ears. We will come through this together. The slogan was designed to instill hope and perseverance in the midst of the realities of this bleak new world that the pandemic has brought upon us, and that is certainly an admirable goal. But after seeing that slogan repeatedly, I encountered it again a couple months ago in a sign posted in the airport. And the question suddenly came to me as I looked at it. Why should we expect this? What is it that makes us so confident that we will, in fact, all come through this together? And particularly, if you do not believe in the control and providence of a God who is good, where can you anchor your assurance that we will come through this? Well, the answer to where our current culture tries to anchor that assurance is actually leaps out from an article that the UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres wrote back in March 13th of last year, 2020, an article he entitled COVID-19, We Will Come Through This Together. Guterres writes in that piece, this is a time for prudence, not panic. Science, not stigma, facts, not fear, and here's the crucial part. Even though the situation has been classified as a pandemic, it is one we can control. A year later, one wonders the wisdom of those words, but that is really the heart of the hope of modern secularism. Modern secularism assumes that the problem of suffering in the world is capable of being almost completely resolved through greater advancements in technique, technology, and government policy. It assumes that the world is imminently susceptible to our control and management. Now, as Christians, we should not dismiss attempts at mitigating the suffering and the death that there is in the world and that has come in the pandemic. Indeed, our own shorter catechism and its explanation of what the sixth commandment requires of us, what thou shalt not kill requires of us, says this, that it requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. But the fact that the excess mortality rate in the U.S. surged by over 20% in 2020 attests to the reality that we have not, in fact, all come through this together. And the situation has not, in fact, been one that we can control. The realities of the past year have reminded us in mass of what Tim Keller puts so well. Keller writes this, when pain and suffering come upon us, we finally see not only that we are not in control of our lives, but that we never were. As Christians, however, we as God's church can cling to the hope that we will come through this together and through all the sufferings of this passing age together. And that not because we can completely control our world, nor because we think that we won't have to face suffering and death, but because we have a faith that is fixed upon the salvation that God has promised to us in His Son. And that faith is no naive hope which denies the realities of suffering and a sort of dishonesty, but one that acknowledges those awful realities in an unflinching honesty. Certainly with more honesty than the modern secularism, which boasts of our ability to all but eliminate suffering from our world through skillful technocracy. And there are a few places in Scripture where we find that unflinching honesty as starkly presented as we do in Psalm 88, what is perhaps the darkest psalm in the whole Bible. The psalm, as I look through, what are we going to preach sequentially, and found Psalm 88, oh, lucky me, I get this one. But the truth I want you to see out of the psalm this morning is this. God calls us to find the meaning of Christ in our sufferings. and to look in faith to him amidst those sufferings. God calls us to find the meaning of Christ in our sufferings and to look to him in faith in those sufferings. We're going to consider 3 points out of this psalm this morning. First, honesty in suffering. Second, meaning in suffering. And third, faith in suffering. So let's turn to our first point, honesty in suffering. The transition between Psalm 87 and Psalm 88 is jarring. If you were here last week especially, you might feel that. One moves from song and dance in the halls of Zion to the pit of despair in Psalm 88. The last word of Psalm 88 in Hebrew is darkness. Verse 18, a line that could be translated as, "Darkness is my closest friend." A line which surely causes more than a few of you to have Simon and Garfunkel start playing in your head. But the question certainly arises, how can both psalms inhabit the same psalter? And right next to each other? Well, the psalms mirror the vicissitudes of life. Joy and sorrow, exultation and lament, they neighbor one another in life, and they neighbor one another in the Psalter. The Psalter which expresses the full range of life's experiences. Psalms such as Psalm 88 attest to the fact that the Bible is a book which is firmly embedded in reality. The Bible is no fairy tale. It presents to us a sanitized and saccharine view of the world. Scripture is a book which looks the painful realities of life in a fallen world square in the eye. And Psalm 88 encourages us to practice that same sort of honesty. Now, the music and film that our culture currently produces seems to be in a race to see who can find the very bottom of the pit of human depravity the fastest. Darkness just covers everything. Darkness overwhelms the things that are being produced in movies and for streaming services on your television. It's personified in the explosive popularity of the musician Billie Eilish and her suicide-glorifying music. But unlike the increasing darkness of the artifacts which litter our popular culture, Scripture calls us to honest recognition of the realities of human suffering without also succumbing to the nihilism and the desensitization which fills our culture. Too many Christians misunderstand the fact that the joy to which the Bible calls us is not a joy that always precludes any sort of grief. This is something you need to understand for the sake of your own soul, but also something that you need to understand if you're going to minister well to those around you who are in the middle of suffering, grieving, or are depressed. Often when faced with those kinds of people, our instinct is we just don't know what to do in a situation, and we just blurt out some trite platitude or euphemism that's designed to give someone comfort, but really just are ways of downplaying or denying the intensity of the suffering that the person is facing. And that is not helpful. As Christians, we don't have to do that. In fact, we must not do that. We must not construct a syrupy theology that's really just a kind of denial of the reality of pain. In the face of the death of Christian loved ones, Paul exhorts us that we are not to grieve as those who are without hope. But he does not say that we are not to grieve at all. We are to grieve as those, not as those who are without hope. But we still grieve. Indeed, one of the most powerful verses of Scripture is the shortest verse of Scripture. Jesus wept. Jesus stands outside of the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And even though he knows that he's fully aware that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead in just a few moments, our Savior still weeps before the dreadful reality of death that has been unleashed upon this world because of sin. Our Savior, in his perfection and in his sinlessness, embraced and sanctified not only every stage of human life, but also embraced and sanctified the full range of human emotion, including grief. If the Bible is centrally about Jesus, and if Jesus is the man of sorrows, then the Bible is a book which has this question of suffering at its very core. Now, when we read through Psalm 88, the exact context of what's happening here, what's being suffered, it's difficult to put your finger on. Some people have proposed that the person who writes this psalm is someone suffering with a chronic illness that threatens to kill them, brings them on the brink of death. But it's entirely possible also that the language of drawing near to death that we find in verses 4 through 6 is just hyperbolic, sort of a metaphorical exaggeration for effect. In the language of Psalm 88, it's general enough to cover a variety of sorrowful situations. In fact, that's probably the point. It captures this temptation to despair that's so pervasive for us in the midst of whatever intense sufferings that we are facing. Indeed, the psalmist communicates how affliction and morbid darkness, they've hounded him throughout his whole life, he says in verse 15, from his youth. Psalm 88 is just jarringly honest about this kind of suffering. And perhaps the candor of the psalm is one of the things that most unsettles us about it. This is an address to God, which does not flinch in its directness to God. The author acknowledges to God forthrightly not only that sufferings have overwhelmed him, but that such suffering comes to him directly from God's own hand. Notice the pronouns throughout the psalm. Verse 6, you have put me in the depths of the pit. Verse 7, you overwhelm me with all your waves. Verse 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. Verse 14, why do you cast my soul away? Verse 15, I suffer your terrors. Verse 18, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. This is a boldly honest psalm. The psalm doesn't see his the psalmist here doesn't see his sufferings as the effects of the attacks of evil spiritual forces. He understands that they are from the hand of God. There's an assumption of divine providence that underlines all the pronouns he uses to identify God as the one who is the governor of his woes. And that's most intimately connected with this searching after the why that we find in verse 14. And that brings us to the second point this morning, meaning in suffering. The psalmist understands that his sufferings are not the product of just cruel randomness in a chaotic world that is devoid of meaning, but that actually his sufferings unfold according to the hidden wisdom and divine governance of God's providence. The psalmist's question in verse 14 is, why? O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? He's searching for a reason for why God has afflicted him. And there's thus no sense in this psalm here, as there is in other psalms in the Psalter, that the sufferings that are being experienced by this author are some kind of divine chastisement for some particular sin. There is that in other places of the Psalter. For instance, in Psalm 32, David speaks of God afflicting him in discipline for his sins and his refusal to confess them. He says in Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. In Psalm 51, David says something similar. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. But there's no sense of that here in Psalm 88. This is not a penitential psalm which sees this connection between some particular sin against God and the sufferings that are being endured. These are not the afflictions that are brought about by God's discipline of his children for their sin, sufferings instead that seem to have no immediately evident reason for them. And so the psalmist asks God the question, why? We all have this drive to see meaning in our sufferings. But if you buy what your world is selling you, the materialistic nihilism of our present culture, you will find that it can offer to you no such meaning. If meaning is merely something that we impose on the world, as we define reality for ourselves and construct our own identity for ourselves, then the meaning that we find in suffering is nothing more than an illusion in the end. It's meaning that's ultimately just snuffed out along with our consciousness in death, because it's merely something we've tried to impose on the world from our consciousness. And when our consciousness is gone, then so is the meaning. If that's the only significance to be found in suffering, then we're nothing more than the hollow men that T.S. Eliot writes about, our dried voices when we whisper together, are quiet and meaningless. And this is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. If there is to be any lasting meaning in our sufferings, then that meaning has to come from something other than our imaginations. And so the why of the psalmist here assumes something entirely different. The why of verse 14 is directed to God. It assumes that there is divine meaning embedded in this suffering. And certainly the psalmist cannot grasp what that meaning is in the moment. The answer to the question of his sufferings are not immediately apparent to him, but he's still wrestling with God and asking the question, why? And that question's put to God in the confident faith that the answer to that why, that the meaning of his sufferings is nevertheless still there. It's a question that assumes God's purposes are at work in his suffering, even when he cannot trace out the meaning of those purposes at the moment. Now, many people are bothered by the thought that God is in control of our suffering. Often, even some Christians want to say that, you know, there's just some things that they're beyond God's control, especially when it comes to evil and to tragedy. They mistakenly think that if somehow we can say that there are certain things in our world that God has no choice but to just simply let happen, then that somehow protects God's goodness. The problem with that is that that doesn't give us a God who is good. That gives us a God who is negligent. You see, it's when we face evil and tragedy in the world that the assurance of God's absolute sovereign control over this world in truth is the most comforting to us, because it allows us in those moments to be able to say that even despite the evil and the darkness that we see around us, that those things are not the last word. God's complete and his total control, even over evil and darkness, means that this world is not ultimately directed by just the chaos and malevolent irrationality of sin. It's the thought that God is absolutely in control that allows us to ask God this question, why? And to trust that even when God is pleased not to allow us to find the immediate answer to it, nevertheless, the answer is still there. And many want to say in the midst of tragedy and unspeakable evil that the idea of Calvinism is unthinkable. But I say to you that it's in those times that my Calvinism is most precious to me, because it allows me to say with assurance in those moments, I don't know how, I don't know why, this is all working together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. But God does, and I will still trust him, even when I cannot puzzle out the why. But one answer to the why of Psalm 88 actually comes to us in shadowy ways in other parts of the Old Testament, but it comes to us with vivid clarity in the New Testament. For those who belong to Christ, all of our sufferings are endowed with transcendent meaning. Even if we cannot grasp in the moment of our suffering how it is that the specific events will lead to further good in the world and in our lives, at all times we could know that whatever our sufferings may be, they are immediately invested with the significance of what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ and thus to be conformed to Christ's death. What it means for us to carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal bodies. Now, Jesus could have sung the words of Psalm 88 in a way that none of us can, because the wrath of God, which the psalmist speaks of in verse 7, laid heavy upon Jesus in a way that it will never lay upon us if we are in Jesus. Because as the man of sorrows, he bore the wrath of God objectively in our place, standing as our substitute, atoning for our sin. The God-forsakenness of Christ on the cross is something we will never have to experience because he experienced it for us. Because he has reconciled us to God through his unique sufferings, now we could know that all of our sufferings are endowed with a unique meaning, a unique why. If we belong to Christ, then our sufferings are endowed with the why of Jesus, the why of what it means for us to take up our crosses and to follow him, the why of what it means to do the paradoxical work of allowing pain and sorrow and joy and hope to inhabit the same space in our heart as we count it all joy when various trials meet us. The question of verse 14, the questions, as desperately painful as they are questions that reveal that the psalmist in Psalm 88, that Psalm, for all of its darkness, the song is still a song of faith. And that brings us to our third point, faith in suffering. There is in this psalm a call for God's mercy and for his relief. There's put to God the question why, but then there's not any hint in the rest of the psalm that the psalmist charges God with some sort of injustice or the psalmist is grumbling under the hand of God's providence. Faith is the presupposition of this psalm. Well, Psalm 88 certainly catalogs what seems to be a hopeless situation, but someone who has abandoned all hope and all faith does not cry to God for help. They sit either prayerless in silent despair, or they curse God and die. The psalmist here does neither. This is a lament, yes, but it is the lament of the supplication of faith. The opening verses of the psalm, they ground what's to come in the rest of it. Verse 1 and verse 2. The psalmist cries to God for him to hear, to incline his ear. And look at what he calls God. The God of his salvation. As Calvin puts it in his commentary on this, by applying to him the appellation of the God of his salvation, casting, as it were, a bridle upon himself, he restrains the excess of his sorrow, shuts the door against despair, and strengthens and prepares himself for the endurance of the cross. Psalm 88 may be a psalm that ends without the kind of turn that we see in other psalms of lament in the Psalter, where in the end they have this turn and express confidence in God and praise him. But that confidence in God is still here in this psalm. It's just here tacitly, implicitly. It's smoldering under the ashes of suffering in the very act of what this psalm is as a prayer to God. The psalmist lays out the bleak reality and seeming hopelessness of his situation, but then he just rests the matter before the God of his salvation. This is still a prayer for God to act and to save. And such an act is always an act of faith. And note the tenacity of the psalmist's prayer, verse 9. We see in verse 9, the psalmist has been at this kind of prayer every day. The persistence of suffering in the life of this psalmist has not caused him to be any less persistent in prayer. The fact that there's no apparent end to his trials upon the horizon has not stopped him from still calling to the Lord day after day after day. And when we take account of what's happening here, Psalm 88 is actually a remarkable example of a faith which persists, a faith which endures, a faith which gets knocked down but then keeps on getting back up to pound on the door of heaven in the trust that on the other side of that, there still stands the God of his salvation who will hear him and who one day will answer him. The only explanation which makes sense of this kind of perseverance of prayer that we see in this psalm is that there lies in such perseverance confidence in the truth of God's promises to his people. You see, it's our Christian faith, it's that that actually allows us to mourn and to mourn properly. It allows us to embrace the reality of sorrow and suffering and not deny it, because our faith assures us that there is a special promise that comes to those who are bowed down with grief. Our faith assures us of the words of our Savior. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That hope of faith is the tacit backbone of Psalm 88. The psalmist would not cry out to God in his mourning if it were not his hope that the future held that promise. The promise of God's hand bringing to him his divine comfort. That's what we have to remember. That's what we have to have clear before our eyes of faith if we are to persevere in the kind of prayer that's displayed in Psalm 88. When we read verses 10 through 12, we need to read them in light of the whole Bible. All these questions that are asked here about the dead and Sheol. Questions that are posed in these verses that actually ultimately receive an answer in the unfolding of redemptive history. One day, God will work his greatest of wonders for those who have died in Christ. One day, all those who have departed in Christ will rise up as one and praise God. One day, God's steadfast, covenant-keeping love will be declared in the grave as he opens it. One day, the darkness of this world will be abruptly disrupted by the wonders of God as he makes all things new. And we're assured of that because God has already done it for Christ himself. He has swallowed up death in victory. Jesus lives now so that death may die. And if the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in your mortal bodies, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. You may not be able to make sense of every wave that has overwhelmed you in God's providence. You may live with this sense that ends the psalm that darkness is your closest companion. But dear brothers and sisters, imitate the tenacity of the psalmist here. Live with that darkness in a practice of prayer that will not relent, in a faith that causes you to rise still day after day, to spread out your hands to God, to live in a confident hope that allows you to mourn. To mourn honestly, because you trust that God's promise of his blessing rests upon those who mourn, and one day he will comfort them. Even when you cannot seem to find the why to things in the darkness, trust the Lord that it's still there. Trust that Christ, the man of sorrows, holds your hand in that darkness, abides with you, and invest your sufferings with the meaning of his own sufferings. That's the hope of Christian faith in the darkness. That's the hope of the faith that we find in Psalm 88. And if the lack of resolution in Psalm 88 reminds us of anything, it's that hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We will get through this together. Not just through this pandemic, but through this passing age and all of its darkness and sorrows. We can believe that. Not because we trust in our ability to carefully manage and control our world and eliminate sufferings that threaten us in it. But because amidst those sufferings of our world, the God of our salvation assures us, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God calls us to find the meaning of Christ in our sufferings and to look in faith to him amidst those sufferings. Let's pray.